people said, amen. Amen. The children can be dismissed now for children's church and preschool praise. And with that, just an announcement that next week, children's church, we won't have it. It's the fifth Sunday of the month, and on those Sundays, we have the children in children's church stay in the sanctuary with their parents. So just be reminded of that. That's next week. I invite all of you to turn in your bulletins and use the sermon outline for our sermon today. There you can find the text and also the outline, and you can fill in some blanks and take some notes about what God's taught you in His Word this morning, and take it out of your Bible maybe later on this week to remind you of these things. When Martin Luther, the leader of the Reformation, went to the Diet of Worms to defend himself and the Bible's teaching on justification by faith alone through grace alone and the work of Jesus Christ alone, he knew that he would be in danger, and he was warned by his friends not to go because they were afraid that the Roman Catholic Church would condemn him as a heretic. They knew that they would try to arrest him and even put him to death, but Luther insisted upon going. But as he entered into the city, he was heard to say, God will be for me. God will be for me. You know, we cannot underestimate how important it is for Christians, especially those who are struggling with sin and trials in life, to know that God is for them, no matter what. And this is one of the main themes of our text today as we continue to progress through the study of the Epistle of Romans that I've called the grandness of the gospel. Today will be our last look in Romans chapter 8, as this will be the fourth Sunday or fourth sermon that we've spent in this chapter. And as if you recall, this chapter is really an explanation of the very end of Romans 7, where Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Romans 8 is an explanation by the Apostle Paul of how Christ delivers Christians in the midst of their struggles with sin and suffering. And he's leading up to the conclusion of this chapter in verse 37, which we'll deal with today, that says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So what has Paul shown us in Romans chapter 8? He's told us that believers are no longer under the condemnation of God, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit encourages us that we are adopted into God's family. We are sons and daughters of God. And even though we will suffer in this life, all suffering has a purpose. And then last week, we learned that even though believers are weak in their prayer life, the Holy Spirit assists us in prayer. He intercedes for us. He prays for those things according to the will of God, even when we don't know how to pray. And then we were encouraged with the providence of God, that all things happen for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And then finally, we were encouraged with God's predestination, that He is sovereign in every step or stage of our salvation, that God foreloved us, predestines us, calls us, justifies us, and glorifies us. So in this last section of chapter 8, Paul tells us how we ought to respond to these things, how we ought to think after we've been blessed with the encouragement of these truths. So follow along as I read Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. And remember, this is the word of the Lord, and He is speaking to us today through His word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That ends the reading of his word. What a wonderful passage. Well, we're going to see in this text Paul showing believers three positive responses to all that he has taught us in Romans chapter 8, about these doctrines of God's grace in Christ and the work of his Holy Spirit. And you'll notice in verse 31, Paul begins by saying, what then shall we say to these things? And so he's implying here that we ought to say something. We ought to respond. We ought to reply to these wonderful truths. They ought to make a profound difference in the way we respond in our struggles and in our trials in the Christian life. And then he first declares in the second half of verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so he's saying, which is the first point of this sermon, Christian, God is for you. And we learned in the book of Romans that God is in judgment on the human race apart from Christ, because God is a holy God and demands perfect obedience to his commandments in thought, word, and deed, and because mankind is in debt to God. God must judge our sins, and we cannot earn our salvation by trying to fulfill the laws. We're unable to do that. But this condition has radically changed for the believer. And that's why Paul says, if God is for us. He's not questioning or doubting that God is for us. No, this is a rhetorical question. He's implying a proposition. And that proposition is since God is for us. So we can replace if with since. And then he spends the next three verses reinforcing or amplifying this statement. And he says it through a series of questions or proofs. He's saying, now let me show you how God is for you. And then the first point that he makes reference to how God the Father gave his Son to us. In verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul here is using an argument from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, if God the Father has done this great work for you in love, giving you the Son for your salvation, then don't you think he'll do these lesser things for you? Don't you think he'll do everything that is good for you graciously? See, God the Father existed with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit for all eternity past. They had perfect love. They had perfect communion. They never knew separation. And yet the Father loved us so much that he sent his Son. He loved him infinitely, and yet he loved us enough to send his Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. And that's what John 3:16 says, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God gave his Son to become a man and yet without sin in order to provide for us righteousness, his righteousness, and the forgiveness of sins through his atoning death on the cross. Paul's argument is that if he didn't spare his Son, if he didn't hold back, but gave him up for us while we were yet sinners, why would he withhold anything good for us? He wouldn't. That's what Paul is saying here. and he's proving that God is for us. And you parents out there, you think of how much you love your children, how you would do anything for your children. You would use all the resources available to you for their good. And yet, we have to admit we don't love our children perfectly, but God's love is perfect. And he has all the power and resources at his command. Paul said in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So God will give us everything graciously that we need. We can count on it. But there's a second proof or reinforcement that God is for the believer, and that's found in verse 33 and 34 when he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." You know, sometimes as Christians we think, okay, God did love me so much to send his son to me. But you know what? Since that time that I received salvation, I have kept sinning. I have kept breaking the commandments. I am so unworthy. I've sinned too many times for God to really be for me anymore. You know, I've been told by my family that sometimes I point my finger to make a point. And that can make people feel like I'm accusing them, and I have to be really careful not to do that. Well, the devil, as we learned in our scripture passage in Revelation chapter 12 that Tim read, he is the accuser of the brethren. He points his finger at us. He wants us to feel accused. He wants us to feel guilty. He tries to bring doubts into our minds about our salvation and God's love for us. He says to us, how could you break God's commands over and over again and still be acceptable to him? He likes to charge us with the fact that we don't measure up. But Paul makes this remarkable statement at the end of verse 33. It is God who justifies. Now, justify is a legal term, and it means being acquitted of an offense. And mankind's offense is that we fall short of God's standard of perfection, his holy commandments. And we also have amassed this debt of all of our violations that are worthy of God's judgment, that he must judge in hell. And we cannot regain salvation. We cannot live a perfect life. We cannot pay that debt back. And so God provided to do that through his son. His son lived a perfect life in order to give us his righteousness. His son went to the cross, taking upon his body our sin and shame and guilt, and he received the judgment that we deserved. He received the equivalent of hell for every one of us who are his, who believe in him. Have you ever bought something, a very expensive thing like a house or maybe a car or a really expensive appliance, and you were given the price, but then you got the invoice and there were these additional charges, and you say, what is this? I didn't know about these things. Well, you see, Christ's payment was for everything. There are no hidden charges. There's nothing that he left off that we needed to add to. He said at the cross, it is finished. And that was a Greek term that meant paid in full. So God the judge was satisfied because his son met all the requirements. And then in verse 34, Paul asks, who is to condemn? See, it's Satan's plan to condemn, to charge us, to make us feel like we are condemned before God. And so Paul provides four reasons or four proofs that this isn't so for the believer. He first says, Christ is the one who died. Why is that important as a proof that we are no longer condemned? Well, in the law, there is such a law called double jeopardy. And that's a legal protection that we have according to the Fifth Amendment. that prohibits a second prosecution for the same offense after acquittal or after conviction. And so if you've been tried and you've been acquitted or you've paid your crime, you cannot be tried again for that same crime. And this is also true for our sins. Christ paid for all of our sins who would believe in him. And he paid for them through his suffering and death on the cross. And that payment cannot be recharged us again. No, it's been fulfilled already. Second, he says, more than that, who was raised. You know, we think of the resurrection as being important. It proved to us who Christ is. He is God's Son. He is the Son of God. But the resurrection did more than that. It also verified or confirmed that Jesus' payment was accepted by the Father. We're told that in Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So without the resurrection, we would not be assured of our justification. And thirdly, Paul says another proof that believers are not condemned is that Jesus is at the right hand of God. We don't make enough, I think, of the ascension of Jesus Christ. What does that prove? It proves that, of course, he is God and that he accomplished everything the Father gave him to do, and he has authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. He is sovereign. He has dominion. He rules over all, and so nothing can thwart his finished work for believers. But then fourthly, Paul says Jesus is indeed interceding for us. Why is that a proof that we are no longer under God's condemnation? Well, because through his prayers, Jesus is ensuring that everything works together for our good and that our salvation is carried on to completion to the day when he returns and we are glorified in our bodies as well as in our souls. So now we come to the second positive response to these doctrines. And Paul says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So not only is God for you, believer, but, Christian, you need to know nothing will separate you from the love of God or from God's love. You know, the Christians in Rome during that time were suffering. And they were going to suffer even more because they were under the notorious Emperor Nero. And Nero is the one who blamed Christians for all the maladies of that city. And he sent them to the lions to be eaten. He set them on fire as torches. He sent them into the salt mines where they would never be seen again. And they were struggling with the same question that we struggle with from time to time. Why, God, do you allow these horrible things to happen to your people? Have I somehow forfeited God's love and care for me because of my sin? Has God abandoned me? Well, notice that Paul does not say that who shall separate us from our love for Christ. No, he says, but who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because, you see, if it were left up to our love, well, our love is not constant. Our love is often faltering. But our security, the security of our assurance, is not dependent on the quality of our love, the amount of our love, the consistency of our love, but on Christ's love for us. Paul gives us two lists that represent all possible events, all created powers or experiences that anyone could imagine could challenge the assurance of the security of God's love. And in between this list, as we said already in verse 37, Paul makes this grand concluding response, and we're going to leave that till the very end of this sermon. But the first of this list has to do with earthly circumstances. He says in the second half of verse 35, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword He covers all the kind of maladies that would take place on this earth. And we see here that Paul is affirming that Christians will sometimes go through these terrible circumstances. Tribulation is a word that comes from the word for a threshing sledge. A threshing sledge was an instrument, a wooden instrument, that would be dragged over the stalks of wheat that would separate the head of grain from the chaff. And this instrument was called a tribulum. And that's how we get our word tribulation. It means harsh external pressures in life. And then distress means hardship. It's probably referring to internal pressures like loneliness or anxiety or turmoil or depression. And then Paul says persecution. That means people who pursue you for the intent of doing you harm. Now today in this world, there are pockets where there's great persecution, physical persecution of Christians. But it occurs even in our country in more subtle ways, like being called names, being penalized, being ostracized, being marginalized, being ridiculed for your faith. And then fourthly, Paul says famine. Famine is, it comes about through poverty or through some natural disaster. It's hunger for food. And then there's nakedness. I think that's referring to poverty so severe that people can't afford clothing. And then sixthly, danger. Some Christians live in circumstances where they're in danger for their lives. And finally, Paul says, sword. This implies bloody violence or execution. See, God wants all Christians to know that some or all of these circumstances can happen to them in this life. But he wants to reassure them that none of these things will separate them from the love of God. And if we recall back to Romans 8:28, we know that all things, even the bad things, even the horrible things, happen for our good, ultimate good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So none of these things can separate us from the love of God. And just in case believers forget that suffering is a part of the Christian life, Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22 and 36. He says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." I've often wondered, you know, why put this verse in the middle of, you know, these things that nothing will separate you from the love of God. Oh, by the way, we're all being killed every day. We're sheep to be slaughtered. Well, Paul is wanting to remind us of the reality. We're all going to suffer in this life as Christians. Now, skipping over verse 37, which we'll deal with at the end, look at verse 38 and 39. Here's another list representing some things that anyone could imagine that could possibly challenge the assurance and security of God's love for believers. And here Paul mentions certain realities and spiritual powers that Christians might encounter or will encounter and might tempt them to believe that they've been separated from the love of God. But notice in verse 38, Paul says, "For I am sure." He's expressing full confidence. He's persuaded of these things. And then he says, "Neither death nor life." Certainly we experience life and death. All of us will die. Benjamin Franklin was the one who said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." But death will not separate us from God. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ." That is far better. And then he says, "Nor things present or things to come." That means now or in the future. "Nor powers," meaning whatever wields power on this planet or in the spiritual realm. It reminds me of that story in 2 Kings, chapter 6. The Assyrian army is coming against Elijah, the prophet. And one morning, they wake up and Elijah's servant goes outside and he sees the Assyrian army surrounding them. Hundreds and hundreds of soldiers with shiny, gleaming spears and shields. And he panics. And he tells Elijah, look it, we're doomed. And what does Elijah do? He prays. And this is what he prays. Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened up his eyes, the eyes of this young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. God's invisible army was shown to him to be far more powerful than the earthly powers surrounding them. That's the case with all believers. And so no power will separate us from the love of God in Christ. And then he says, nor things present, nor things to come, whatever happens now or in the future. And then he says, nor height, nor depth. And so nothing in the realm of time or space. And then he concludes, just to make sure, that he's covered everything, nothing else in all creation. Not one thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And so Paul has tried to be as comprehensive and leaving no loophole here, so that believers understand no difficult earthly circumstance, no certain reality or spiritual power can separate us from God's love. And so the third concluding response to these wonderful doctrines is found in verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul says no. Why does he say no? Well, it's an answer to, can anything successfully come against us if God is for us? It's an answer to, can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And he says no. In the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our sufferings, we need to be convinced of this fact. No. And we need to be convinced of the fact, which is my third point, Christian, you are more than a conqueror through God. Paul uses this word conqueror, and it really means super conqueror or super overcomer. And I want you to note as well that he uses the present tense here. He doesn't say you are going to be a conqueror. He says, you are more than conquerors. How are we conquerors as believers? Well, we know that Jesus conquered the devil and sin for us on the cross and in his resurrection. So we know that we're going to conquer. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to be glorified with Christ. But we also conquer in this life because his Holy Spirit indwells us. And as we are weak and we depend upon the Holy Spirit, he gives us courage and he gives us the faith to believe that we can overcome through the power of his Holy Spirit in our struggles, in our temptations. He's our helper. So we have seen Paul give us three concluding responses to all these wonderful truths in Romans chapter 8 about what Christ has done for us and what we have through the Holy Spirit. What kind of application can we glean from this text? Well, let me give you three. First, make sure you know God is for you. You know God is for you? How can you know that for sure? Well, it doesn't come by you trying to be a good person or by you trying to be religious. It doesn't come by doing lots of good works. It doesn't come by how often you go to church. No, you can know that God is for you if your heart has been changed. If you have turned from your sins, turned from trusting yourself and relying on Christ alone for your salvation. You can know if you've been born again. If you have trusted Christ for your righteousness before God and for the forgiveness of your sins. Preach to your heart that God is for you. Preach to your heart that he will not withhold anything from you. He will give you everything necessary for life and godliness. Maybe you've come here this morning and you're a believer, but you feel like the devil and the world and your sinful nature is charging you and condemning you because you've sinned You think you've sinned too many times, you've blown it too many times, you don't think God will accept you. Well, I'm telling you here, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Do not believe it. Now, because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, your heavenly Father is pleased with you. You are righteous in his eyes. He no longer holds anything against you. He's pleased with you. You have a clean slate. You have the righteous merit of Christ. Secondly, maybe you've come here this morning feeling fearful and anxious and feeling alone because you're in a number of trials and all your circumstances have been really hard lately. Maybe you've experienced some of the things in these lists that Paul has written out. And you've felt like you're pressed under the threshing sledge, the tribulum of life. Maybe you're tempted to think, I don't know if God cares for me anymore. I'm afraid for my future. Well, if you are a believer, God, first of all, tells you this is normal to have these kind of things happening in your life. We're called to suffer, but we're also called to know that nothing will separate us from God's love, not even death. And so, number two is, he is with you, and his love will uphold you. Have you ever taken your car to the car wash? And it's one of those car washes where you're not pulled along through the car wash. You drive into this kind of shed or building, and this machine, you know, moves over the car several times and washes your car. When I've had that happen to me, I get fooled into thinking that my car is actually moving because the machine is moving and it feels like I'm moving ahead and I want to put on the brakes. But then what I do is I look to past the machine and I see the horizon. I see everything standing still and I realize, no, the car's not moving. The machine's moving. Well, that's what happens, I think, in the Christian life. When all these trials come upon us, we feel like God has moved. We feel like he's gone away when we are focusing on the trials and not on Christ. And that's what Paul is telling us here. We must focus on the love of Christ. That's how we become a conqueror. And so the third point is the key to believing and experiencing that you are a conqueror is to see how Christ has loved you. Notice what Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We need to focus on the love of Christ for us. Don't look to the trials, to the circumstances, to give you security. Don't look to a change in circumstances. Look to Christ. Look to his love. And even in the midst of your suffering and the struggles, you will have hope. And you will have strength, and you will have his peace. Abide in the love of Christ. And realize, believer, God is for you, and his love will be with you forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for these wonderful truths in Romans chapter 8. We have been blessed to be reminded of all that we have in Christ. And Lord, we pray that our responses to these truths will be the knowledge that you are for us, that nothing can separate us from your love, and that we are more than conquerors. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these blessed assurances, and we pray that we might leave here believing them and trusting in them as we live for you throughout this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.